Today's lesson, if you were to look on your sheet, is called the Rebellious Tenants. It is in three of the Gospels, the three Synoptic Gospels. It's in Matthew 21, it's in Mark 12, and it's in Luke 20. If you have your parallel chart, you have that, so you don't even have to write that down. This is one that comes up or is recorded by all three of the Synoptic Gospel writers. Jesus' hour was approaching, and he knows why he came. I don't know, about a week or two ago, I heard a person talking about Jesus and presenting Jesus as kind of a victim, kind of presenting Jesus as one who just came into the world and, you know, God put him in the right place at the right time, but he really was at the mercy of events. He was taken by, he was deserted by his people, and he was taken by the Jews and given to the Romans, and he was killed by the Romans, and he just kind of lived through all this kind of because he was there, and he said the wrong things to the wrong people at the wrong time. Well, we know for a fact that Jesus orchestrated everything, that he brought about, he gave himself a ransom. He wasn't taken and made a ransom, he gave himself a ransom. So Jesus is coming toward the time when he's going to do what he came to do, which was to die, but he knows it. He knows exactly what's going on. As Philippians 2, 7 and 8 tell us, he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. He knew exactly what was happening, and that time is coming. He's moving toward that time, and it's the events are escalating toward that ultimate purpose of his coming. He has been very careful not to proclaim himself publicly as the Messiah. He has intimated through his use of the scripture and through his fulfillment of prophecy that he is in fact the Messiah, and some people have recognized that he is, but he has been very careful not to proclaim it outwardly. And the Jews are expecting their Messiah to come to be a conquering king, to come into a situation of oppression and overthrow the Roman rule. They have been under the thumb of Rome for a long time, a couple hundred years, and they just know that the Messiah, when he comes, is going to forcibly, supernaturally, overcome the power of Rome, and he is going to take set up a throne in the temple, and he's going to take over world rule, and they're going to, of course, be the right-hand people of the Messiah. So even if he presented himself as the Messiah clearly to them, they could hardly believe because he wasn't acting right. He wasn't doing the right things that a conquering king would do. Certainly, their Messiah would not be a suffering servant who would come and die on a Roman cross like a criminal, even though the book of Isaiah, which is Old Testament scripture, clearly presents him as the Lamb of God who will die for the sins of the world. They have chosen to push that teaching aside, and still do in the Orthodox Jewish community, and they are sure that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because he's not doing the right things. He's not living the right life. He doesn't seem at this point to be willing to set up a competitive religious system to the rulers of the time. In fact, he seems to be encouraging the Jews to keep the law, to go to the temple, to worship, to give their sacrifices, to do what they've been bidden to do. Because he knows that he's the fulfillment of the law. He's not here to abolish the law. He's here to bring it to the full. He's here to provide the once-for-all sacrifice that will fulfill the system, not put the system aside. But the people are pressing him more and more for a definitive answer. Who are you? Are you an Old Testament prophet like Elijah? In fact, are you the Elijah that the predictions say will come before the Messiah, perhaps? Or are you another John the Baptist type, another modern-day prophet going out and getting a following and getting them to forsake their sins for the sake of the kingdom? Or are you what you look like? And that is another one of the self-proclaimed messiahs that is popping up in Palestine. If you read Jewish history in this period of time by Jewish and Roman historians, you'll find that there were lots of messiahs. Lots of people jumping up in the wilderness, coming into Jerusalem, claiming themselves to be the Messiah, and virtually all of them have been killed. They've been they have been seen as insurrectionists, and they've been killed. So are you another one of those? Then, to heap fuel on that fire, he enters Jerusalem riding on an unbroken colt, coming into the city, and he is accepted as a king. The people are acting like he's a king. Now, there's some symbolism in that trip into the city. It was traditional in that culture that if a king came riding into the city on a white stallion, he was preparing to go to war. If he rode into the main city or into some other part of his kingdom on a donkey, then he was coming in peace. He was going to do some business with them, but he was coming in peace. So when Jesus comes into town on a donkey, it's not necessarily a sign of his humility. In fact, it's rather the way a king might enter the city, and the people see him as a king, as the Messiah, at least this group of the public, and they throw their coats down and they put branches under the feet of the donkey and they start calling out to him, "Hosanna to the Son of David," who of course is the Messiah. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Matthew 21:9. So even though the leaders don't see him at this point in his ministry as the king, as the Messiah, as the coming promised one, a good group of the people certainly did. He enters the temple, stops in the outer court long enough to purge it of the criminal element who are getting exorbitant money for exchanging the money of the people coming to the temple during Passover for temple money. You had to have temple money to give for your gifts. And selling animals for those people who came too far to bring their own for the sacrifices. The problem isn't that they're providing a needed service. It was a needed service. They had to have an animal. They had to have temple money. But they were gouging them. They were charging them exorbitantly, and that's why Jesus calls them thieves. You've taken my father's house, which is a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves, because they are cheating the people. They're swindling the people. He stops long enough to heal a bunch of people, Matthew 21:12-14. And the reaction to the chiefs watching all this, the chief priests and the Pharisees watching all these things happen, is to ask, just, "Who are you?" They see all these wonderful things. They see him coming into the city to the acclamation of the crowd. They see him clearing out his father's house because there's criminal activity taking place. They see him healing a lot of people, and they start. And the reaction is, Matthew 21:15, they are indignant. They are indignant. Interesting that they don't even stop to take time to try to consider what might be going on. Boy, a lot of people really think this is a Messiah. That's interesting. He called this his father's house, and he called these people criminals and cleared it out of the criminals. That could mean something. He's healing people. He's doing miracles. Boy, that's a little different than the other messiahs who've been coming to the temple claiming to be the Messiah. No, they don't look at it like that. They are indignant. They are upset. They are bothered that this man should in fact be making waves for them, bringing competition into the temple for them. he goes away, and then he comes back to the temple later, and he comes back to teach this time. And he's teaching in the temple, and they confront him, and they ask him flat out. Verse 23, chapter 21, they ask him flat out, by what authority are you doing the things you're doing? What gives you the authority? Who gives you the authority to come into town like a king? Who gives you the authority to ruin the business of the people who are doing business, a needed service in the temple? Who are you to go around healing people as if you're got some special power? Who are you? By what authority are you doing this, and who gave you the authority? He answers that question with a question in verse 24. I love it when Jesus does this. He says, I'll ask you one thing, which if you will tell me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Okay? I'm willing to answer your question, but you need to answer one for me first. And that question is this. The baptism of John, where was it from? Was it from heaven or was it from men? He knows what their attitude toward John is, John the Baptist. So he's gonna stick them in a corner to make them either claim or disclaim John the Baptist. Actually, it's a great strategy, because if they side with John the Baptist, he can say, well, John the Baptist said, I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What are you going to do with that? But they have this problem, and they know they're in trouble. Verse 24, if we say the baptism of John is from heaven, he's going to say to us, well, then why didn't you believe what he said? Why aren't you following his teachings? Why aren't you accepting the one that he pointed to as the Lamb of God? But if we say the baptism was from men, we're afraid that the multitudes of followers of John, which was sizable and was now primarily following Jesus, would rise up, would cause a riot. So they're in a problem. They're between the rock and the hard place. And so they answer with a very non-committal, we don't know. We don't know. That's interesting. So he says, okay, well, since you don't know, then neither will I tell, and you won't tell me the answer to my question, then I won't answer your question either. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But then he, after doing some other things, he tells them a story. He presents a parable to them, and the parable gives them the answer to their question very, very clearly. The parable says, in effect, I can do these things because I am the Son of God. How can I come into the town riding on a donkey as a king? Well, I'm the Son of God. How can I come in and cleanse my Father's temple? Because I'm his son. How can I, in fact, do miracles? Because I'm the Son of God. And that's what this story is going to intimate. Let's look at it. It is in those three books. We're going to look at it in the book of Matthew. Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. Matthew 21, 33 through 46. And we'll read it first. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it. And he built a tower, and he rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. When the harvest time came or approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned the third. And again he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same things to them. But afterwards he sent his son. He sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. If we kill him, we can take the stuff. And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner comes to the vineyard, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? He asks the question, as he often does at the end of a parable, and they respond beautifully. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at a proper season. They just hung themselves, didn't they? Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures, you experts of the law? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and whoever falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. So he told them a story. He didn't answer the question directly, but they understood. They knew what he was saying. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him up to be a prophet. So Jesus, again, is using a story to prove a point. This time he's using the story to prove the point, the simple point, that he is, in fact, the Son of God. Let's look at this parable. We start with the contract, Matthew 21, verse 33, the contract. The first thing that the owner does is to buy land and create a vineyard. The landowner chooses to buy some land, and he's going to buy it for an investment. Nothing's changed. Do you know that a vast percentage of the property in the Antelope Valley is owned by people who don't live in the Antelope Valley? Is that a surprise? No, it's not a surprise. Go to any strip center, and you will find that the vast majority of them are owned by somebody living in Las Vegas, or in Los Angeles, or in Japan, or somewhere. Because this is how businessmen make money. They go and they buy land for investment, and they develop it, and then they rent it. Nothing's changed. This guy wants to make some money, and so he buys some land, and he chooses to develop it for an investment. So he hires a workforce, and this group of men prepare and set up protection for his land so that he can make some money. They cleared the rocks and the brush. They plowed up the land. They irrigated it. They planted vines because he wanted a vineyard. He wanted to produce wine. Next, they surround the new vineyard with a hedge of thorns that keeps the thieves who would come in and steal his grapes out, that keeps the animals from getting in and destroying the vines when they're young and growing. And he builds a tower so that he can have guards posted 24/7 so that he can watch his crop to make sure that it grows. Because, again, he's not going to be around, but he wants a profit. That's his job. And then they did one more thing. They dug a wine press. The wine presses in this period of time were very interesting. They would they have a piece of land, and they would dig a pit. And this pit was called the stomp pit. Okay, they dig a stomp pit. And then they would dig a deeper pit, and this pit was the wine pit. And then they would build a tunnel from one pit to the other. Open that up. And they would throw the grapes in here and have people stomp on them or use tools to stomp them. And the grapes would be crushed and the wine would pour into this pit. And this is the produce. This is the wine. Then they could clean out the dregs and put more grapes in, stomp them, and make more wine. that was how they did their vineyards in this day. And that's what he says in this passage. They dug a wine press. So now he's got the land already. He's prepared it. He's developed it for his investment. Now he needs to find somebody to run this operation for him. So he rents out the vineyard, it says. He rents it out to vine growers. So the landowner leases his land to some people who will actually do the work to make him the money. Now this is very typical of the time and place. And there were lots of rich landowners who didn't like to live in the country. They wanted to live in the city, where they had all the fineries of life, all the entertainment, all the best stores, all the best of everything. And so they would do this. And he does it, and he hires these guys, and he's got a couple ways to get his profit out of this. The question comes up sometimes, was this a profitable business? Is this an important story? Because was this really valuable land? Was this really a valuable business? Well, in Palestine, there were three top exports. One was corn, the second was wine, and the third was slaves. They did a great slave trade out of this area. All three of those extremely profitable. So if you wanted to make money, you went into tech stocks. No, you went into wine, or you went into corn, or you went into slave trade. So he gets this profitable business, and he hires his vintners, his wine growers, and he makes a deal with them. And he could have done this several ways. He could rent the land at a flat fee. You pay me so much a month, and you get, and whatever you get, you get. That isn't very smart. That isn't profitable. What he would do is he would lease the land for a piece of the action. Either he would ask them to give him a percentage of the grapes, probably a fairly large percentage, or he would ask them to give him a percentage of the wine, more likely. That's more profitable. So you guys come in, and I will let you use the land, and we'll do 60-40. I get 60% of the wine, you get 40% of the wine. Take the expenses out off the top, the expenses of irrigating, whatever it takes to run the thing, keep good books, and we'll have a good deal. We'll both make a lot of money. That's exactly the picture. So the vine dressers or the wine growers lease the land. Now, under the law of the time, an interesting thing happens here. The renters are given total possession of the land. The renters are allowed to run the land as if it's their own. Even though they're just leaseholders, they can do whatever they want. They're obviously free men here. They're professionals. They're not slaves because they're bound by a contract, which was probably just a verbal contract, to provide a piece of the produce. I think the contract was probably worded in such a way, whereas if you make lots of money, I'll make lots of money. We'll all win. Because that's the whole point. But there was a potential problem here because of the situation of the people involved. The Greeks and the Romans had ruled Palestine for over 200 years, and during that time, the Jews had this ongoing struggle for independence. It's been going on for 200 years. So there's this problem with authority. It's inbred. Nobody likes the government, and nobody likes the boss. Things have changed a lot, right? Yeah, right. Some of you want to be the boss. Maybe not. The landlords often became the kind of the symbol of an oppressive system because, I mean, here's a guy. He's not doing any work. He buys the land, he develops it, he leases it out, he goes and sits by a swimming pool and waits for the wine to come to make more money so he can build a bigger house with a bigger swimming pool. And we're doing all the work. That's the attitude. This is all important to the potency of this story. So the workers in this period of time, and if you study Roman history and you study Jewish history, you know this to be true, the workers were often looking for ways to swindle the boss, to get a little extra. Now, we don't do that, right? We don't have anybody who says they're sick and takes off a day to do their own business, do we? No, we don't have anybody like that. We don't have anybody who uses their computer at work for personal business, do we? No, we don't have anybody like that. No, nobody has that mindset. Yeah, now, but then they did. They were terrible. They were looking for ways to make more because this guy's the fat cat who's making all the money, we're doing all the work. So, there were laws to try and keep it fair, to try and keep people from getting too carried away in their swindling of each other. Either the landowner taking advantage of the poor working class or the workers taking advantage of the boss. Well, let's look at the law of the time. I love this stuff. First of all, the laws governing land leasing. And let's look at the word of the law. The law stated, land without apparent legal ownership becomes the property of the possessor. Did we ever have anything in America like that? Yes, we certainly did. It was called squatter's rights. Remember the, yeah, and we still do to some degree, but in the Old West especially, in the frontier days, if you could get to the land, stake your claim, and live there, you owned the land. Nobody could come take it from you. And that was part of the law. Land without apparent legal ownership became the property of the possessor. And just to make it tougher for the guys to come in from the outside and own a bunch of land, the landowner was responsible for proving his claim to the land. He had to maintain an established ownership of the property, proof before the law that he actually owned the land. That gave the renters an advantage. It strikes me a little bit like the laws of getting people out of apartments now, you know. You rent an apartment to a person, and it would be nice to think that if they don't pay the rent and they trash the place, you can get rid of them. Yeah, you can in 90 days. Well, they've been living there for no rent and trashing the place. See, there are certain laws that go awry, and they help perhaps the wrong person. In this case, this gives the renter an example. The legal cards are stacked against the landowner. It made it harder. The reason they did this was absentee landowning made it harder to prove ownership of all the property and they had to keep lots of records in order to collect the taxes. So the government didn't particularly like those absentee landowners. And we already know from a parable we had, the poor lady trying to get justice, that a lot of the magistrates were corrupt. And if you read the history of this time, the local magistrates tended to side with the locals, the people that they lived with every day, rather than the outsiders. Why is that? Well, because they got bribes from them, and they could help their political career, because they're the locals. The outsider can't help at all. And so the law is a little slow to upset the balance of what's going on, and this all tends to side with the land leaser rather than the landowner. All of these factors, I believe, lead to the confrontation which is presented to us in this parable. So we go to maybe Roman numeral number 2, the confrontation in Matthew 21, verse 34 through 39. And in order to do this confrontation, I'm going to combine the three presentations in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and kind of put them in a chronological order. So I'm not going to be following Matthew exactly, so forgive me. The first thing the owner does, because he has to keep his proof of ownership, is to send servants. The servants are sent, probably at the end of the first year, to collect what crop there might be, or the produce after the first year. Now, there's very little chance that there's going to be any produce. In fact, there's a good chance that by keeping good books, the leasers could say, we've spent all this, we've got virtually no crop, there's nothing to give. and the servants would go back home and say, no, there's nothing yet. And that would be normal. You don't get a wine crop in 1 year. But there's something desperately wrong here. Jewish law clearly stated that a tenant unpaid for his labor has the right to exclude produce until that pay is covered. So the leasers are allowed to make a living and to cover expenses before they have to pay anything back to the landowner, and that's fair. So all they had to do was to tell the servants, sorry, our expenses exceeded our net gain, therefore we are unable to send anything, and everything's fine by the law. But instead, they take the guys, they beat them, they rob them, and they send them away with nothing. Obviously, they've got something in mind that goes beyond being fairly sharing the produce. So the owner sends more servants. Probably waited another year until there should be some crop of some sort. May not be a great one, but there should be something. And again, the servants are beaten. This time they're hospitalized. Some of them are killed. Things are getting more and more serious because there's a pattern emerging here that indicates the heart of the leasers and the problem of the landowner. It looks like things came to a head in the third year. They've gotten away with this twice, so they're going to try again. And this time they wipe out the owner's entire party. They kill everybody. Now there certainly should be some kind of crop, and so the person who owns the land gets not only nothing back, but he has no servants. They killed all his servants. And it just doesn't make sense because the law is on the side of the people who are leasing the land. The Jewish law says tenants enjoy... But here's the problem. Here's the start of the problem. Jewish law says tenants enjoying the fruit of three harvests without outside claim, the produce of the fourth harvest, and produce the fourth harvest, own the land. You see what's happening here? These people are hatching a plot. They beat up and sent back the first servants. They beat up and killed at least one of the second servants, putting all these together somehow. It got more serious. They sent nothing. The third year, they killed everybody. They didn't send anything back. Obviously, they're trying to take advantage of the law. They've owned the produce for 3 years without giving up any. The owner has not successfully claimed his property because his servants aren't around to make his claim. And it's the fourth year, all they've got to do is ride out one more year, get the produce, get the harvest, and the land is theirs. And so, the owner sends his son. This has to be the critical fourth year because, many critics say, this guy was stupid to send his son. I mean, if they had killed all his servants, would you send your son? Well, he had to. He had no choice. Desperate times call for desperate measures, and if he doesn't lay claim to his property now and deal with this problem now, he's going to lose his land. Jewish law says formal protest must be made by an owner of the land or his heir to retain his claim on his property. The law is clear. If he doesn't send, if he himself doesn't go, or if he doesn't send his heir to claim the property, it's theirs. He's lost it. He has no recourse in court. He's going to lose his land. So he sends his son. But not only that, verse 37, they will respect my son. He can't imagine them. Slaves were slaves. They were worth nothing. I can buy more. I'm a rich man. They kill the slaves. It's business. But my son, they're not going to touch my son. I'll send my son. But if the son is received, and if the son gets a look at the books, the son is going to go directly to the magistrate and lay claim to the land and throw those people out, maybe even get them arrested for what they've done, and he and his father still own the land. They'll just go get somebody else to run it. So, in order not to lose the land, in order not to be in trouble, they choose to kill the son. And that brings us to verses 40 through 46, which is the conclusion of the lesson, the conclusion of the parable. There are several problems. The biggest one of them was that they misjudged the owner. They misjudged the owner. Is the owner of the land really a weak and helpless person, or a very long-suffering and merciful person who is just going to let this go by? Who's just going to let this happen? And so he asked the Pharisees and the priests, what do you think this guy is going to do about the situation? Does this sound familiar? My mind went immediately to David and Nathan. You know, Nathan the prophet tells David the story. He says to David, what should happen to the man? Oh man, kill him. And then after he's dead, make him, give him threefold what he took. You know, he does the same thing. He nails him. He says, what do you think these guys are going to do? What do you think this guy is going to do to these people who have cheated him? And not only that, they've killed his son. And of course they say, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease the vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their labor. Verse 41. And so Jesus looks at them and he says to them, in the words of the Old Testament largely, but he says to them, what do you think God is going to do? What do you think God is going to do now? Verses 42 and 43, did you never read the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief corner or the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Put this in context of what's happened with the Pharisees and Jesus already. Jesus has already called the chief priests and the Pharisees hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, robbers of widows, and now he adds one to the list, crooked stewards and murderers. So you say, well, you know, he couched this in kind of formal terms. He kind of spoke around the issue. Did they really understand what he was doing? Did they really understand that he was saying, I'm the Son of God, and you have rejected me, and you've rejected my Father, and you have not given him what's due to him, and you're even thinking of killing the son? What do you think God is going to do? Did they understand? Yes. Verse 45, they perceived that he was speaking about them. They knew that they were the lessees. They were the ones who God put in the vineyard of his people, Israel. Israel was often referred to as the vineyard. They knew that they were the ones who were there to protect, to grow and to bear fruit in the kingdom of God, and they hadn't done any of it. They had taken everything for themselves. They had sent nothing of profit to God. I just think that in dealing with God, God is never going to let us confuse, and he certainly didn't let them, confuse his son with the servants. His mercy is long. His grace is sufficient. He is kind and gentle and good, but he's really serious about what we do to his son. He's the Son of God, Jesus is, and they're just itching to kill him. Well, that's the parable. That's the end of the parable. We can read lots of things into it, but let's see what we can find out from it as plainly, as literally as we can. First of all, this parable teaches us something about Jesus. This parable, this story teaches us something about Jesus. What does it teach us? He's the Son of God. And God sent him to claim what rightfully belongs to him. See, people don't realize this, but God owns all the people. And he owns them for two reasons. One, he created them. The Creator owns the rights to the creation. It's still true. Secondly, he bought them. He bought them with a tremendous price. Not only did he create them, then he went out where they were wandering around with somebody else in ownership, and he bought them back. So he double owns them. He double owns us. Jesus is the Son of God, and God sent him to claim what was rightfully his. And he sent him willing to see him even die to pull that off, to make that happen. He purchased the legal right and ownership to our souls. And Jesus gave his life to fulfill that part of the Father's will. The Father wants what is his. And Jesus came to make that happen, whatever it took, and it cost him his life. Secondly, the parable teaches us something about ourselves. I think we're the villains. We love to point at the Jewish leaders. We love to point at the Pharisees and the priests. But I think we're the villains because we've received every advantage, and yet we still think we have to run our own lives for the most part. We have the witness of creation, the prophet, the scriptures, the Son, to show us that we have no way to save ourselves, and yet we still try to do that, or at least try to live our lives on our own strength. We're given everything just like the Lisus were. We're given everything as a stewardship, and it's our job to do business. It's our job to tend the crops of our lives, to use the produce that comes, that God blesses us with, for the kingdom, for Him. But we think we own our homes and our families and our jobs and our churches and our cars and our stuff. Because we've earned them. We've done all the work. I mean, God's just been sitting there. No, that isn't the way it works. This is all a stewardship, and the produce belongs to Him. And then last of all, this parable teaches us something about God. God is patient and merciful and good and long-suffering and kind, but He expects fruit. We're to be good stewards until He comes back to end it all. And I think we learn from this story also that God's long-suffering can be exhausted. And the ultimate sin, the rejection of His Son, for those who have refused to accept that gift, will mean eternal judgment and separation from God forever. For us who claim Him as our Lord, then we are expected to do business and to show fruit and to present that fruit unto God for His kingdom, for His profit. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank You that You did in fact give us a stewardship of our lives and the earth and all those things around us that we personally have tremendous control of. We have personally have so much that we have in our control. And Lord, thank You that You trust us to use it wisely and to bring into Your kingdom fruits of Your righteousness, fruits of all those good things You've given it to us. I pray that we'll be wise stewards and we will tend what You give to us carefully to bring a wonderful profit, both financially and spiritually, for Your kingdom and for You. And I thank You most of all for the Son that You sent, actually sending Him to redeem us, but having to see Him go all the way to the cross and die because people needed a Redeemer. We needed a Redeemer. Thank You for that great gift. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.